All right, Psalm 9.
I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they have hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, this morning for the incredible stronghold, the incredible fortress, the incredible just might that you are, Lord, for your people, that you have not forsaken them, you have not let them go, you've not forgotten, Lord, those in need of you. Lord, we thank you so much for the incredible gift and salvation we have, Lord, in Christ. We thank you for that this morning and the knowledge of what you have done through Christ for us. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as the word is brought, that you would work in our hearts, the Spirit would open our eyes to see what you've done for your people and what you're doing for your people, Lord. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray for our little ones as they go off to Sunday school, Lord, that you would begin that work in their hearts and their lives, Lord, through their Sunday school teachers and through the messages of the gospel that they hear there. Lord, again, we thank you so much this morning for bringing us together as a church in your body, Lord, to be connected with you, to be part of your family, Lord, to be brought together in Christ. We pray again, Lord, that you'd be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be together with you this morning and to huddle again around God's Word. Here we are in kind of week two of what will be this year's installment of our Summer in the Psalms series. We're going to kind of be skipping around a little bit this summer. Last week, Josh preached on Psalm 2, and many of you or all that were here for that, we're blessed by that last week. I sure was. This week, we're looking at Psalm 9. Next week, Isaac McPhee will be preaching on Psalm 51, and more to come after that as well. So excited to be together. It's something about this summertime, this season, to be able to stop and pause and just find life in these psalms that are these expressions of faith from the people of God hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So it really is incredible to be able to do. Have you ever watched a really good documentary? I don't know if there's many documentary lovers in here, but there's, and I can't even, you know, pin down one. I just know that I've experienced this, right? Like, I've watched documentaries before, and I've been so absorbed in and caught up with the subject of the documentary, the person that is being followed or the situation that's being addressed in the documentary, that I'm caught up into it, I'm absorbed into it, and I know that going into it, right, this documentary is not all about me. Right? Not every documentary is about me. But as I watch this story unfold about this person or about this situation or about this cause, slowly, as I watch it, I begin to see all kinds of implications for my life and for the world that I live in. Even if it was about a person like a Winston Churchill who lived not quite a century ago, but many, many decades ago. We live in a different world now, and you're slowly able to kind of catch parallels and see how this documentary kind of sheds light on what it's like to be a person in this world. And so though the documentary isn't about me, as you get absorbed into it, we get to see the way it is about me in some senses. It's going to impact me. There are implications for my life. And friends, I think in the same way, I want to approach Psalm 9 and just kind of watch as though it were a documentary watching King David and Israel respond to something that he's going through. He's going through something that's incredibly challenging. Now, Psalm 9 is a psalm here that's, many folks would connect it to Psalm 10. They'd say that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally one psalm. There's some literary things that kind of tie these two psalms together. There's a title at the top of Psalm 9, and there's not a title at the top of Psalm 10. There's some literary devices called acrostic that are kind of roughly built in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 that kind of connect them together. However, I'm going to look just at Psalm 9 because there is a clear enough topical and mood break at the end of Psalm 9 to begin Psalm 10. And there's plenty to cover in the 20 verses of Psalm 9. So we're going to look at Psalm 9 and we're going to watch what happens in King David's heart. Before we apply it immediately to ourselves, let's remember that this is about Israel's king. This psalm is about God's anointed son, God's anointed king. That's what kings were called then. This psalm is about the way he's responding to something incredibly challenging. And let's talk more about that. While we don't know the specifics of David's situation, we know he's in a really rough spot in his life right now. He's concerned not only for his own welfare, but for the welfare of all of God's people. In verse 13, if you have your Bible open still to Psalm 9, we see he currently feels afflicted by those, plural, who hate him. So many, by many people around him, he's feeling afflicted. He feels actually located at the gates of death. He feels like he's on death's doorstep. He's suffering. I think verse 18 also gives us a window into David and Israel's current situation. Look at verse 18 with me. He says here that the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Well, he's saying that in a hopeful way, but if you look at that, who says that kind of a thing? I think it's someone who feels forgotten. It's someone who feels like maybe they haven't died yet, but you know what has died in my life? Hope, purpose. David and the people of God feel forgotten. Hope seems to have died. Now, friends, I think that's the situation. That's the crisis that lies behind this psalm, okay? What I want to do, as though we were in a documentary here, watching a documentary, I want to watch what David does. I want to watch what he does. I think we'll find that by watching David and how he responds to this affliction, this suffering, this near-death kind of defeat of Israel's king, it's going to tell us something, not only about him, but it's going to show us a lot about God, about the future, and yes, even about the life of faith. But let's watch. Let's watch what David does. Let's not turn this psalm too quickly into a list of things that we should do when we're suffering. And let's just watch the kind of God David goes to in the midst of suffering. Okay? David, God's son, begins in the midst of his suffering with a decision to praise God. In verse 1 and 2, we see volitional praise. There's the fourfold repetition of I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. With his whole heart, David gives thanks to the Lord and he declares his wonderful deeds. He determines in his heart to find joy and true happiness in God and go nowhere else for it. I will be glad and exult where? In you. In you. He chooses in his heart with his will to sing before his circumstances have changed. This is what Israel's king does. He sings, in other words, in faith. See, we're watching David, and this is the first thing that we see. We see a decision to praise God in faith. It's not sterile and forced and duty-driven. It's joyful. It's happy. It's hearty. He's rejoicing. He's being glad. He's exulting in God. God's king praises God with his whole being. He holds nothing back but loves God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. Next, we see David, God's son, in the face of death, bow himself in incredible humility. Look what he says next. I believe this is in verse 2. No, verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. Who killed Goliath? Does anyone know? David killed Goliath. Listen to what he says, though. When they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. See, friends, David is Israel's king, but when his authority and his dominion are threatened, rather than throwing a fit of entitlement, we see him recognize God's royal kingship. David acknowledges that if there has been any victory in his life, ever, at any time, at any point, it's because of God. It was because of God. His enemies have been routed before your presence, he says. I don't think David could be any clearer. How did he make it this far as a king in the first place? He says, you, Lord, have maintained my just cause. See, friends, David's thoughts are now shifting away from himself and his, you know, we can be like this sometimes, this self-conscious commitment to praise God, and we move away from our decision to praise God, and you can see his attention shifting to Yahweh himself, carried away onto God. His thoughts are now being fixed on not on what he's choosing to do and how he's choosing to respond, but on the God himself whom he was responding to. Verse 5, he says, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Friends, David here remembers what God has done for Israel in the past. He starts thinking historically here. All the nations who have opposed Israel have been rebuked by God, to use his language. We think of Israel's, or of Egypt's armies being destroyed by God through the Red Sea. We think of the Canaanite kings that rallied together against Israel and against Israel's leaders and the way they were destroyed. We think of of Israel's conquest of the wicked nations in the promised land. But friends, as surely as God has acted on Israel's behalf in the past, David's language is here very elevated. It's almost hyperbolic. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, he says. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. It's very exaggerated language. It's like he can't even remember who these folks were. I think it's foreshadows by its exaggerated tone, a time when all who oppose God and his anointed king will surely, definitively come to ruin. It points to a time when every enemy will be put under the feet of the Son of God, God's true king. Nevertheless, we see that David's mind is now fixed on God's past wonderful acts. Whereas in verses 1 and 2, we see the repetition of, I will, I will, I will, emphasizing the king's commitment to ascribe praise to God. In verses 3 through 6, look at it with me, we see the repeated second person singular, you, referring to God. Look at verse 3 and following with me. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For there's this fivefold repetition of you. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. So David's focus is shifting off of himself and onto God. David's mind is fixed on what God has done. And as David considers what God has done in the past and how it points to what will be done ultimately in the future, it leads David to consider not only what God's done, but who he is. But who he is. See, David, in what follows, begins to declare God's identity. He contrasts the fleeting, temporary fate of the wicked with the permanent identity of Yahweh. Look at verses 6 to 8 with me. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. All that is temporary, right? What's the next word? But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples, the nations, with uprightness. Friends, David's piercing through the fog right now, and he's seeing God as he really is. Friends, his circumstances haven't changed an ounce, but it's as though David looks into heaven and is thrilled with the truth of God's sovereign royalty. It's calming to him. It's pleasurable to him. God is the true king. And David realizes that he's not going anywhere. He sits enthroned forever. He's the just king. He's the righteous judge of not only Israel, but of all the earth. Here we see David being drawn into worship. In faith, David declares God to be the one who judges justly when David's enemies are clearly not being judged at the present time. But he declares it by faith. He's declaring, even enjoying what's true about God despite his circumstances. We're watching David, aren't we? And what we see next is how David moves from the consideration of God's position as judge and as king to his identity and to hear to God's heart. He moves deeper and farther in, as it were. Look at verse 9 with me. The Lord is not only a king, he's a stronghold for the oppressed. He's not only a righteous judge, he's a shelter for those to find safety in during times of trouble. Friends, some of us, sadly, even as Christians, never move beyond this conception of God, of kind of his out-there-ness, right? He's high, and he's holy, and he's out there. But David knew also the closeness, the imminence. David knew the heart of God to actually bend toward us and be a refuge for his people. He's not only sovereign and righteous and holy, but he's sovereign in grace. He's righteous for the oppressed. He's holy for those who feel forsaken. He's not only powerful and just. Friends, he's safe and he's good. Listen to verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. David, on behalf of his people, on behalf of the people of God, right, in the kingdom of God, David believes that God is a stronghold for this threatened people in the worst of times. It's almost as though he believes it for them. Contemplating God's wonderful deeds has led David to consider who God is. And considering who God is has led David to encounter God's good heart. He's the kind of God who is toward the oppressed, toward those who need a stronghold. That's who God is. He is the kind of God who, if you know him, if you really knew this God, if you saw his heart, you would put your trust in him. You would decide like that to put your trust in this God. You'd jump. When I'm at home, I have to be careful around my daughter. When I get home, I pull up in my driveway and I get out of my car and she usually greets me at the front door. And we've got a little porch that's maybe the size of this stage, maybe a little bit taller, but there's not steps everywhere. And if I'll get my backpack and I've got the mail. And if I'm not looking and I'm just walking up the stairs, Lucy's going to run and she's going to dive bomb, right? She's just going to launch herself off the deck and she's going to expect daddy's going to catch her. Okay, I've got to be careful when I come home. I've got to be careful in our bedroom. If I'm walking by the bed and Lucy's on it, she trusts me. And whether I'm looking or not, Lucy's going to leap off that bed and trust that daddy can catch her. And I got to be on my guard. I know there's going to be a time someday when Lucy jumps and I'm not looking and she just flies by and gets a big knot on her head or something from landing on the ground. It's going to happen. I'm fallible. She trusts me maybe more than she should, right? She just trusts. She knows my heart. She thinks I'm strong and I'm ready and I'm willing to catch her. And so she leaps for me. Friends, David knows that God will never be caught off guard. If we get to know his heart, gentle as he is with those who are broken, he will always be ready for us to leap toward him. In fact, he knows it's exactly what we'll do. Those who know your name, they put their trust in you. It's the expected response of those who've seen God as he really is, who have caught a glimpse of God's very own heart, which is revealed in his name, right? If you know his name, his personal name, you'll trust in him. He has never missed a sinner who has leaped for him in faith. He has never not caught a child leaping into his arms. Or as David said, "For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." It's never happened. It's never going to happen. Confident of God's great heart before his circumstances have ever changed, David hasn't even shared his heart yet of what's really going on, right? That happens in verse 13. before his circumstances have ever changed. There's this movement in David's soul that it's already happened. David begins in verse 11 to exhort God's people. He's seen God's heart. He's a stronghold for those who are oppressed and for those in times of trouble. This is a God who can be trusted if he's really known. And so in verse 11, he begins to just exhort. He begins to tell other people what to do. Right? Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. David, himself at death's gate, now commands the people of God to begin praising the sovereign Lord. He's about to die himself. David is assured that though his situation is dire and seemingly hopeless, Yahweh is mindful of him. So he exhorts others to praise God for his mindfulness and speak about his mindfulness before he himself has experienced God's mindfulness in his concrete situation. This is incredible. Then finally in verse 13, David makes his request known to God. After choosing to praise God, humbling himself under God's true kingship, remembering God's past actions, recognizing God's present sovereignty, enjoying God's good and safe heart, and calling others to join him in that praise. After all this, David, God's son, Israel's king, makes his request known to God. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. David cries out to God in the middle of his affliction. In the midst of his suffering, he looks to Yahweh. I want to just make a couple of observations about this significant request in verse 13. Okay, verse 13 and 14. There's a couple things to note about it. First, it's incredibly honest. It's incredibly honest. See, he doesn't feel seen. Have you ever just felt missed by God? He doesn't even feel like he's seen or known. He doesn't feel like God recognizes what's going on. He doesn't feel seen, so he asks God to see him. He feels forsaken, so he calls out to him. He feels tormented and afflicted by unsafe people. He feels like he's facing death itself. That's what the phrase means, at the gates of death. There's this impending doom for Israel's king. And if we consider the title of this psalm, if you look back up to the top, a psalm of David according to Mut Laban, that it can be translated a number of different ways, and folks differ on what exactly it means, but one of the ways it can be translated is the death of the son, or death to the son. And so here, this psalm is a consideration of the impending death of God's true king. So on the one hand, this psalm is very much like what Josh preached last week in Psalm 2, where we're talking about the sovereignty of God as king. But instead of speaking of the son's enthronement, what's being discussed in this psalm is the impending death of God's son, the impending death of God's king. So how do these things go together? We see how God's son, the king, is faithful to God even on death's doorstep. And we find that this is actually pointing us forward to even David's future son, King Jesus. We see parallels as we're watching this documentary. That's the first thing. Second, he's not only honest, he's also full of faith. Look at the way he cries out to God and asks for grace in his impending death. He's full of faith. He says, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Not just, oh, hey, God, I'm at the gates of death, but you who are able and willing to lift me up, to raise me up from death itself. David believes that God was able to lift him up from death and its finality. Even as utterly hopeless, even an utterly hopeless situation will surely, David believes, result in God's praise. David, God's son, believes that his defeat or near defeat will result not only in his praise, but in his praise with God's people. He's like, I'm going to worship you, Lord, with God's people when you save me from the gates of death. God's king, David, believes that his near death will result in fullness of joy in God's salvation. He believes that God is going to get honor and glory and fame through this. His praises will be recounted through his deliverance from death's grip. Remember, friends, we're watching David, Israel's king. We're watching how he responds to this. Three things happens once David makes this request known to God. We see this movement in David's heart continue to kind of erupt here in life in a couple of different ways. Three things can be seen in David's heart after he calls out to God. First, his perspective on his enemies is transformed. His hope for the future is seen, and his prayer becomes explosively confident at the end. Okay, we're watching David. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me and consider what happens to David's perspective on his enemies that he's facing. Look at verse 15. The nations, he says, have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands. What's going on here? Not only does David believe that he'll be delivered out of the pits, right? He's going to be lifted up. But he believes that these same pits, these nets, will become the very thing that brings about his enemy's destruction. He thinks that God's in this. David, friends, isn't the only son of God whose enemies are defeated by their very attempts to oppose him. The cross of Jesus, God's son, becomes the defeat of Satan. Dying on the cross, he told the believing thief that today you will be with me in paradise. The seeming defeat of God's true king becomes a stone of stumbling for all who oppose him. We see from Psalm 9 that when the whole world rages against God's anointed king, they're really raging against God, and they never win. We saw last week that the Lord laughs and holds them in derision. So David believes here in it with his whole heart. Nothing, his circumstances haven't changed yet, but as he's facing this impending threat of death, he believes here that no weapon used against him shall ever prosper. But in fact, it will boomerang back on the heads of those who wield it against God's king. David believes that the worst thing that could happen to him will ultimately result in God's glory and his good. See, friends, David's perspective about the worst thing that could happen to him is changed before his circumstances are changed. And this can be true of us too, who've been joined to God's true Son. Right? Every evil committed against us can ultimately result in God's glory and our good. And Paul talks about all the affliction that he experienced and the resulting comfort that he experienced. And he says that the comfort that I received from the Lord is actually meant to be passed on to you. And the comfort that you receive from the Lord in your affliction is designed, it's tailor-made for you to pass on, to help others experience in the midst of their affliction. See, next, so David's perspective about his enemies is transformed, and next we see his hope for the future renewed before his circumstances have yet to be changed. In verses 17 and 18, it says that the wicked shall return to Sheol, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. As we look around, friends, and see all kinds of unchecked injustice in the world generally and against the church, I think just in the world this week, all kinds of things. I listened to stories of genocide in Burma and of 1,000 victims of 6 dioceses and the Catholic Church. There's all kinds of pain and abuse and evil that's perpetrated in this world, even in God's name. You just, you know, turn your smartphone on and let Twitter populate itself with all the reports of seemingly unchecked injustice in this world. But David, God's son, even in the face of all this injustice, particularly against God's people and against him as the Lord's anointed, though he's tempted to think that the wicked get off scot-free, his hope is kindled and explodes in excitement for the future. Similar to what happened to Asaph in Psalm 73 when he looks around and he sees, it seems like, man, those who oppose God and his son just, again, get off scot-free. They're fat and happy. And then Asaph went into the sanctuary of God, and his mind was renewed, and he understood rightly about what their true fate would be. And he said in verse 18 in Psalm 73, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." And so he sees that, no, the Lord one day will be judge. One day he will execute justice for the oppressed perfectly. And David as well looks into the future, and he's filled with hope because of this confidence about God's vindication. The unrepentant wicked will be judged. The people of God will not be forgotten forever. They'll be remembered and helped and delivered and sustained and provided for. He believes it, and his circumstances, friends, have still not even changed. He's filled with hope for not only his future, but for the future of all of God's people. God's son is looking forward at impending death and believing that God is going to bring so much good out of this for the people of God. His perspective is redeemed. His hope is renewed. Finally, after making his request known to God, we see David erupt in a kind of explosive prayer. Well, David he's not bossing God around in verse 19 and 20. The imperative mood, right? These are like commands almost, right? The imperative mood of these commands underlines a holy readiness and anticipation to see God act. I want to see God do something right now on behalf of his people. I'm so filled with confidence that he can act for the sake of his name. So in verse 19, David ends, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Has your mind ever been so renewed by the status of God and the identity of God and the very heart of God for you and for his king, that there is a kind of holy belligerence about you, that you just want to see God act for the sake of his name and for the vindication of his son more than anything else in your life? You just want to see God rise up and make a name for himself amidst the ordinary in your life, amidst the depressed, amidst the chaotic and dysfunctional. Oh God, arise, let not man prevail. Would you let man know that he's not God himself? but only man. David, with the rank breath of his enemies still in his nostrils, he believes that God will use their worst to bring about his vindication. He sees a bright hope for God's people, and David prays with unmatched confidence and urgency and seriousness and indignation for God to be shown as God, and those who oppose God's Son to be shown as ultimately weak. But friend, this, for me, this psalm is surely a model for us on how to respond to God in all kinds of pain and affliction, when we have enemies persecuting us, when we have people who hate Jesus and hate what we're about. It gives a kind of model here on how to respond to God inwardly in the midst of that. But what brings me the most encouragement about this psalm summit is that it points forward to this king that we have in Jesus, who responded in the face of death in just this way, with absolute trust in God. I don't know about you, but I don't always respond this way when I'm feeling afflicted, when I'm feeling like all of my enemies have rallied around me. I don't always respond this way, but the glory of this passage is that it's fundamentally about God's true Son, the King. And Jesus, he died for his enemies. And he died in such a way that the very thing that they were trying to use to destroy him became the symbol of their own defeat. It's glorious. Jesus trusted God, rejoiced in God all the way up to the moments of his death for the oppressed, for the weak, for the needy. And so the thing that encourages me about this, friends, is that it's this beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus has trusted God and faced death on our behalf so that we can experience all kinds of help. And then maybe with his help, begin to respond this way, as David does when we face all kinds of calamity. I'm going to pray and thank God for this. Worship team, come on back up. Friends, join me in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Son, the King, Lord, who didn't only face the threat of death by his enemies, but Lord, actually faced death on the cross, who died for us, and whose death actually was transformed into a doorway of hope for not only him, but for all who look to him. Father, Lord, by the power of your Son and his resurrection, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to see your own heart? Would you help us to not only see you as powerful and strong and just, but Lord, righteous and just for the oppressed, for the needy, for those in times of trouble? Lord, would you help us to look to your Son who died for us? Lord, give us strength to go to you on Jesus' behalf. We pray all this in his name. Amen.